This is Chapel for February 6th, 1986. The speaker today is Dr. Glenn Henson, professor at Southern Baptist Theological Seminary.
Let us confess our sin. Let us pray. O God of surprises, whose love for us overshadows even the worst we have to offer, we gather in this place to get back in touch with you. The pressures of this week have taken their toll, and we are worn and tired from the battle. In spite of our sincere attempts to allow you to live through us, we find ourselves ranting and raving upon our own little stages. Pride pulls so hard on us, O God, that we forget the power you offer, which stands above our selfishness and petty-mindedness. We surprise ourselves when we fall so easily to temptation. Yet you continue to walk with us and forgive us and strengthen us to be your own people. Forgive us for what we are, and empower us to be who we can be. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, we pray. When Jesus taught his disciples to pray, "Forgive us our trespasses," he was not teaching us to sing a futile song in the dark. He really meant business. He was revealing a truth more real and more precious than the likes of us can imagine. So, good friends, believe the good news. In Jesus Christ, we really are forgiven. A few years ago, John Killinger advised Southern Baptists that our activism had become so frantic that what we really needed was a Southern Baptist monastery. Well, if that were ever to be, I think that E. Glenn Henson would surely be the abbot. Throughout his years of teaching at Southern Seminary, Glenn Henson has quietly but consistently reminded his denomination that our activism is the rattling of dry bones without the Spirit of God to give it life and sinews. Not only has Glenn Henson reminded us of that fundamental truth, but he has embodied it in his own ministry. His cultivation of the inner life is balanced by his leadership in the peace movement and other areas for which many of you know him best. For Southern Baptists, E. Glenn Henson embodies the global mind of an Erasmus, the teaching skills of a Melanchthon, and the activism of Thomas Merton. He has recently been branded as a heretic by some of our brethren, but if he is a heretic, then he is a heretic on the side of the angels, and I gladly join him in that heresy. He will speak to us after the anthem.
Thank you, Tom. I feel that coming here, I am coming as part of my family. I not only have numerous friends among your faculty, but also I know some of the students well, having taught some at Wake Forest in my 2 years there, and I'm delighted once again to renew some family ties. For our scripture lesson, I would direct your attention to 2 Corinthians 12, 1 through 10. I am translating from the Greek. I must boast, it's not really good, but I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a person in Christ about 14 years ago seized up to the third heaven, whether in the body or apart from the body, I don't know, God knows. Now, I know such a person, that person was seized into paradise and heard unspeakable words which it is not permitted a human being to speak, whether in the body or apart from the body, I don't know, God knows. On behalf of this person, I will boast, but on behalf of myself, I will not boast except in my weaknesses. Or if I want to boast, I'm not going to be a fool. For I tell the truth, I'm trying to spare you, lest any of you count me to be more than that person sees or hears about me, even in an excess of revelations. Wherefore, lest I be too inflated with pride, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, lest I be too inflated with pride. I urged the Lord about this three times to take it away from me, and he said, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is perfected in weakness. Therefore, I will boast rather in my weaknesses, in order that Christ's power may overshadow me. Wherefore, on behalf of Christ, I take pleasure in weaknesses, in opposition from others, in necessities, in persecutions, and in difficult circumstances. For when I am weak, then I am strong. This morning I'm speaking from what has become for me a very special passage of scriptures. Like most special passages of scripture, this one has spoken to me in difficult and critical times, such as the one through which we all are passing now. Like Paul, I have learned that there are certain circumstances in life that we come up against with which, on our own resources, we cannot cope. Oh, there may have been a time when I thought I would never meet anything like that. But the farther I've traveled down life's road, the more conscious I've become that there are those eventualities that we meet with which our own resources will not enable us to cope. At the same time, like Paul, I have learned that there are resources that will enable us to cope. If only we will learn how to drill a deep well, we will discover that there are living springs. We'll discover God's grace. God's grace is sufficient. There's an answer to unanswered prayer. I suppose the first reaction of all of us when we come up against something which seems overwhelming is to ask, why me? Of all the people in the world to whom this should happen, why me? Paul must have been asking that about his thorn in the flesh. We don't know what his thorn in the flesh was. There are some indications in the Corinthian letters that he suffered from eye trouble, which disfigured his face and made him hard to look at. There are also indications that he may have had epilepsy, and that in a day before there were medications to control epileptic seizures. We can't be sure about that. We can be sure, however, that Paul was earnest, fervent, intent to have the thorn in the flesh removed. He says here, I urged the Lord three times to take it away from me. Now, three times in Hebrew idiom would mean not I prayed on three separate occasions, and that was the end of it. It means rather I pulled out all the stops. I did everything I possibly could. And so it is. We want to know. We would like to understand why we should be the ones who now have to meet this eventuality. When John Claypool lost his 11-year-old daughter to leukemia a number of years ago, Carlisle Marnie wrote to him to say, "When we get to heaven, John, God's got a lot of explaining to do." And so it is. Now, sometimes we go farther than that. Sometimes we blame God. We accuse God. We all have a little Job in us. That's been well put in Archibald MacLeish's modern version. If God is good, he is not God. If God is God, he is not good. Sometimes when a tragedy strikes, we'll hear people almost flippantly throw off, "Well, that must have been God's will." When 7 astronauts were incinerated the other day, I heard a comment along those lines. When 2 747s collided on the Canary Islands several years ago, someone made a comment quoted by a newspaper reporter along those same lines. And when over 900 persons took cyanide-laced Kool-Aid down in Guyana, then someone made a remark in different words, but with the same intent. Whatever happens, God willed it. That kind of thinking probably goes back to our great theological forebear, John Calvin. Calvin would say that everything has been predestined in particular. Even the fall of Adam was predetermined by God. The reason was so that God might appear not only as the creator, but also as the redeemer. And that would turn out to the greater glory of God. Observe here that Paul does not think like that. Paul says, "This was Satan's messenger to torment me." Now, in that, I would judge that Paul was recognizing that there is a certain mystery about evil, something that we can't comprehend humanly. Oh, within the natural order, we can talk about an unfinished universe. So long as God's creative work goes on and the universe has not yet been brought to its completion, earthquakes, floods, other natural disasters may occur. Within the human order, we might talk about freedom that allows human beings to act irresponsibly or fail to accept responsibility for their own lives, for the world around them. So tragedies may happen there. But when it comes right down to you, to me, existentially, it's another matter. We confess our perplexity. I think a lot of times we feel like actress Patricia Neal. Her 8-year-old daughter came down with measles and mysteriously died. People don't often die from measles. A short time afterwards, her year-and-a-half-old son was struck by a taxi and maimed for life. And then she herself came down with a series of crippling strokes. She commented, "I think God must have been looking the other way." And that's the way we feel a lot of times. But observe that that's not the only word that appears, that comes to us in this situation. There's another word. "My grace is sufficient for you." Now, let's be honest, that's not a word we want to hear, is it? We'd rather hear "you're self-sufficient." We'd rather hear "this hasn't happened." We'd rather hear "this is a dream, and when I wake up from this dream, all of this will be gone. None of it is real." Sometimes we invent ways to avoid hearing words like this, to stop our ears. Sometimes the churches helped in that. In the Middle Ages, there were relics to touch with promises of miraculous cures or protection against harm. There were pilgrimages people could go on with assurances of plenary indulgence for all sins, past, present, or future. There was the Mass that one could participate in where, receiving the life-giving body of the Savior, one would be assured that there would be protection against all evil. Now, in our modern day, I suspect it is more from our science and technology that we have stopped our ears to this kind of word. Oh, don't get me wrong. Our science and technology have done wonderful things for us. Because of mechanical technology, human toil has been eased immeasurably in our day. Because of medical science and technology, the hand of death is stayed again and again and again, so that now we even have to ask when to remove life support systems, because life is prolonged, sometimes it seems, when it no longer has meaning. But along with these triumphs has come a deception. Along with these triumphs has come a subtle, misleading thought that there's an external solution for every problem. If you have a headache, take an aspirin tablet. If you're feeling a little nervous, take a tranquilizer. And we have become a generation of pill pushers, always looking for an external solution to every problem, external means to external ends, as Thomas Merton called it. But when you are really in the depths, you will find that there's only one word that will be adequate. It's this word: my grace is sufficient, my presence, my power, these alone are sufficient. So Luther, so John Bunyan, so many others have discovered. Luther's problem was an overpowering sense of sin. It wasn't sin as a particular wrong that he could isolate out, come to grips with. It was rather sin as a blot, a stain on his soul, for which he feared God's just condemnation. He entered a monastery to come to grips with that. In the monastery, he applied himself zealously. He fasted a lot. He prayed a lot. He flagellated himself with those cords. Looking back on his experience in later years, he commented, "If ever a monk got to heaven by monkery, I would have gotten there." But it was not enough. It was not until in studying Romans and Galatians in the New Testament or the Psalms in the Old that Luther began little by little to hear these words, which he was to make the foundation of the Protestant Reformation: salvation by grace through faith. John Bunyan's problem was similar to Martin Luther's. Born in the heyday of Puritanism, he found himself, like all Puritans, seeking within to determine whether or not he was among the elect. The Puritans even gave a method for doing that: having scriptures dart into the mind at random and tell one where one was with relationship to that. Sometimes he'd have an uplifting word: "Whoever comes to me, I will in no wise cast out." But other times he would have a word that cast him down, especially the one about Esau selling his birthright. He became a manic depressive. He wanted to commit suicide. He found himself never able to come to even keel. But then one day he tells how, sitting in the little congregation at Bedford, of which he later became pastor, he heard these words darting three times into his mind. And he said, "Oh, every word was a mighty word to me, as my, and grace, and sufficient, and for thee." These words were then, and still oftentimes are, still far greater than others be. He went on to entitle his spiritual autobiography, grace abounding to the chief of sinners. My own experience has been more like Paul's than like either Luther's or Bunyan's. 25 years ago, I began to lose my hearing right at the beginning of my career teaching at Southern Seminary. That was not too overwhelming because there's deafness in my family on my mother's side, and it was not totally unexpected. But close on the heels of that, I also began to lose my voice. That was due to overworking, maybe getting 3 hours sleep a night, finishing a doctoral thesis in one field, teaching a full-time load in another field. Like all persons, I found myself asking, why me? Lord, of all the people in the world to whom this should happen, why would it be me? Lord, don't you know who this is? This is me, Glenn Henson. This isn't just anybody. And then I began to grit my teeth and to clench my fist and to say, this will not happen to me. One thing I found quickly, though, the more one clenches one's teeth and one's fist, the more one begins to tense up and to lose ground, because the voice is closely connected with the nervous system. But then, surrounded by the love of my family, by my colleagues, members of the congregation in Louisville I'm a member of, I began to be able to hear these words, my grace is sufficient. Now, recovering my voice was a long process of therapy, taking singing lessons, and lots of other things. I don't expect to recover my hearing. But more than anything else, I had to learn how to let down like a swimmer letting down into the water to discover that there is indeed a sea of grace. There is indeed a sea of love that is buoyant enough to hold one up. I'm afraid too often, especially in difficult circumstances, we flail our arms around like the swimmer, afraid of the water, afraid to let ourselves down, and we wear ourselves out and can drown. God's grace is sufficient. Now, Paul also received a word as to why that is true. For my power is perfected in human weakness. Now that, too, is a word not easy to understand in our culture. Oh, we're very preoccupied with power. We want more power to put up bigger payloads into space. We want more power to run larger electric generators so we can have more comforts and conveniences. We want more power to terrify our enemies. Paul's logic runs contrary to our logic. See, our logic is the weak are weak, the strong are strong. In strength is strength, in weakness is weakness. And Paul here defies us by saying, in your human weakness, you may find strength. In a time when the very bottom of life has fallen out, if only you will let yourself down, you may discover God's power. Paul, you see, knew about the message of the cross. The cross is about letting down in order to discover that underneath there is the mighty arm, the strong right hand. The cross is about learning how to let go in order that God may move in to hold us up when all else has deserted us. Paul, you see, learned that life is not all lived in the sunshine and brightness of the day, that not all is driven down a superhighway. Along the road of life, there are tunnels. Sometimes when you go into the end of one of those tunnels, you can't even see so much as a pinprick of light at the other end. And then it is so urgent to attune the inner ear, the ear of the heart, as it were, to hear these words, "My grace, my presence is sufficient, for my power is perfected in weakness." As we Southern Baptists, as we ministers, as we teachers in seminaries drive down this road, entering into a tunnel where we cannot see light at the other end, the most urgent thing for us is to be letting our inner ear pick up these words which are coming, this answer to unanswered prayer. Near the end of World War II, a Jesuit priest by the name of Alfred Delp was sentenced to be executed. He had been accused of participation in one of many abortive plots on Hitler's life near the end of the war. He was not found guilty, but he was sentenced anyway. And afterwards, he wrote in a letter to family and friends, first confessing his perplexity, "Why me?" And then he went on to ask, "What is God's purpose in all this?" And he could see none. This was only a demonic government taking the life of an innocent man. But then he went on to make this marvelous statement of faith. "One thing is gradually becoming clear. I must surrender myself completely. This is seed time and not harvest. God sows the seed, and one day or other, God will also bring the harvest." Now, as we, in passing through tremulous times ourselves, realized we do not know what to do. We do not know where to turn. The one thing that becomes essential is for us to grasp something that is utterly paradoxical. And maybe if we really learn how to let down, we'll really understand what Paul says here at the end. "When I am weak, then I am strong." May we pray together. O God, our help in ages past, our hope for years to come, in this moment, we turn our ear in quiet to hear again these words. Forgive us that sometimes above the noise, beyond preoccupation with ourselves, we have difficulty grasping even that which is most central and which we have heard most often as your people. But may this one word come again. My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is perfected in human weakness. We ask in the name of the one who has taught us that this is so, even Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.